John chapter 19. We started on this one. Talking about Jesus' crucifixion, actually after his crucifixion. In verse, we'll start from 31. John 19, 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Okay, last week we were kind of going over the whole idea of the Passover lamb. And Randy told me afterward he Googled the whole Passover thing and trying to remember what the information was. But pretty much that the Catholics, when they were setting up Easter intentionally, am I correct with this? They intentionally set it differently than the Jewish Passover. And I believe it might have even been set to more line up with one of the pagan holidays. You know, that's correct. Okay, good. So that was the answer to my question, because up to this time I had always just assumed that the Passover and Easter lined up. We never really had much media coverage of Passover in Ghana. Not too many Jews in Ghana. So it really was never a thing that got any media attention. So I never really knew when it was going on. It happened being here, and due to Jewish population in America, you get some coverage of both things. And so, but we were talking with the Passover lamb. They were specifically told not to break any of the bones. And then when we got to the New Testament, we saw that you had a lot of foreshadowing. You know, a lot of things in the Old Testament that are kind of a foreshadow of the real thing in the New Testament. And so in this case, you've got this foreshadowing with the Passover lamb and the foreshadow of Christ. And so we looked at how Jesus is called our Passover. It says Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. I think we looked at that. And so we see that Jesus was the Passover lamb. That was the whole purpose of the Passover, was to be able to set it up for Jesus to be the one that would be his blood that would be sprinkled on us, so that death would not be able to enter there. Now, for that reason then, with Jesus being that Passover lamb, not one bone of him was to be broken. John, when he's writing this, and he's writing this after the other Gospels, you don't get these details. John's writing it, and he explains it. Do they have him getting pierced? I think some of the others talk about him being pierced. But John explains it for us and quotes the Old Testament scripture and says where it says not a bone of him shall be broken. John specifically quotes that and explains it to us that, hey, this is what this is all about. Jesus was our Passover lamb, and he quotes all the stuff about the Passover lamb. Now, it is interesting, too, the way that God works those things out, that he actually did have control of some soldiers, because, you know, in the heat of the moment, in that time, you know, they could have very easily just gone through and said, well, we're breaking their legs. Let's just break the legs. The orders were to break legs, you know, salute and execute. And so, in more ways than one, salute and execute. I guess they'd already executed, so... Pun wasn't originally intended, but you can add it in now. It's now intended. But that's what they were doing. So a lot of times, you know, they're just doing their job. Okay, we're told to break the legs. But these guys were actually thinking about why they were doing their job. And they're breaking the legs, and they get to him. Oh, he's already dead. We don't need to break his legs. You know, you think maybe God had a role in that one? Making sure that the scripture did get fulfilled? Okay, so his bone, his no bone was broken. When we looked in Psalm 22, it also talked about, just kind of a little randomly, but it said, I can count all my bones. Just another kind of, that's kind of not quite as direct, but a side thing as far as the bones not being broken. Okay, verse 37 then says, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Coming from Zechariah 12. So let's go back over to Zechariah 12. And we looked at this a little bit. I just want to touch on it a little bit more before we head into the other things. Okay, now, Zechariah. Zechariah was written, you say, somewhere around 500 B.C., early 500s. What you had happen was the Israelites had been allowed, after the Babylonian capture, after the temple had been destroyed, all of that had happened. Then the Israelites finally, after 70 years of captivity, were allowed to return. And so you had a large crew under with Zerubbabel returned. They went back to Jerusalem with orders to rebuild. However, as they started rebuilding it, they faced opposition. I know that comes as a huge shock, that when you want to do something good, you're going to face opposition. They faced opposition. And so as they faced the opposition, the building, you know, there's lots of letters going back and forth and things to try to stop the building of the temple. And so it stopped for a period of time. You know, it might have been the late 400 BCs. Anyway, but it stopped for a period of time. Zechariah and Haggai then were two prophets who, through their preaching, through their prophesying, when they showed up on the scene, they motivated the rebuilding of the temple. Their preaching motivated the rebuilding of the temple. And so that's what, so when you're looking at Zechariah, it's around that time, somewhere around 500 BC. And it's, he was specifically preaching to motivate the people to get after it and to rebuild the temple, which they did. Now, there is, though, a lot of prophetic stuff in Zechariah talking new covenant type things. And so Zechariah in chapter 12 is talking a lot about the glory of Jerusalem and just how wonderful things are going to be, which never materialized in a physical sense. They never did come up to that glory that you see Zechariah kind of talking about, which gives us an idea then that he's talking about a different Jerusalem, not the physical Jerusalem. He's talking about the one referred to in Hebrews as the new Jerusalem. Okay, so, or the heavenly, heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews talks about the heavenly one. Revelation talks about the new one. Okay, but let's pick it up in verse 8. Zechariah 12:8. And we're not going to go through the whole thing. It's just, it's talking about some, really great glory that was going to happen for Jerusalem and Judah and all that kind of stuff. Verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Okay, now this is where the quote comes in John, where he said, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Okay. Zechariah specifically is talking about it here, but notice that that gives us a little bit of time frame to work with. And so in Zechariah, it does look like, you know, you're going through, oh, it's good, you know, I will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. It kind of sounds like the glory days of Jerusalem. Sounds like, yeah, Jerusalem's going to be great again. Jerusalem's going to be this mighty powerhouse. And it never was. It never did become that mighty powerhouse. It never did become the place where, you know, all the nations that came before it, that came against Jerusalem, were destroyed. I mean, they didn't last too long and they were slaves again in their own land this time. So what he's talking about here is with the new covenant, with Jesus, what was going to, you know, how things are going to be. And this is just a side note, but 8 would actually be speaking more about us, where it talks about the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. You know, so if you ever feel like you feel feeble prophetically, you can be like David, you know, kill the Goliaths that come up. Verse 10, when he's talking about it, he says, I'll pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. They will look on me. And we talked about this some last week. He says, they will look on me. You know, God speaking, they will look on me whom they have pierced. God specifically says that he was the one that they would have pierced, and they're going to look on him. Now, it says also that they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They'll weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. You know, the disciples on the road to Emmaus after Jesus' resurrection give us a little bit of an indication of what the sentiment in Jerusalem was like after the crucifixion. Go over to Luke 24. We'll come back to Zechariah 12, but go over to Luke chapter 20, might be 23, but I'm thinking 24. Yeah, Luke 24. Let's start from verse 13. It says, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another while you are walking? They stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. And then he goes on talking about the rest of the stuff with the resurrection. And these guys obviously were disciples. I mean, they were actually real followers of Jesus. But they still give us an idea of the sentiment that, you know, they said, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem that you don't know of what's going on here? You know, and it says we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. You know, a lot of the times when you see mob action, afterward there is a sorriness for what happened. I mean, mobs are ruled by emotions, and you know, with any emotion, when the emotion takes over and you calm down later on, then a lot of times you'll look back on what you did in the heat of the moment and kind of go, wish I hadn't done that one. You know, that's kind of what you get as the sentiment of Jerusalem is, you know, the heat of the moment. Yeah, crucify him. They kill him. He's hanging up there. They're mocking him. He's dead. And then it kind of sets in on everybody that, oh, you know, we're back where we started. We thought that he was going to be the one that was going to be the Messiah, the one to deliver everything. And what did we just do? See, Zechariah talks about how Jerusalem, how it says they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And I think there was some real mourning, maybe not so much the mourning over, we really miss him, or, oh, we made a big mistake here, but maybe more of a mourning as far as it didn't work out the way we were hoping it was going to work out. You know, this isn't how we thought this was going to end. So in Zechariah 12, he goes on and talks about that mourning. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Okay, the great mourning that happened in the plain of Megiddo was in Judah, getting toward the end of their time. You'd already had Hezekiah, and Hezekiah made his bad choice of wanting to live longer. And so then his son, Manasseh came up, and he totally took everything down the wrong way. And God said, okay, because of you and because of what you've done, I'm going to condemn the whole place. But after that, you had one good king that came, a king named Josiah. Josiah came along and he redid everything. He got the temple cleaned up, got it all going the way it's supposed to be going, got, you know, people moving in the right direction. They're offering the sacrifices they're supposed to be offering. Things are going really well. He was actually heading Judah in the right direction. And then he decided to go to battle against Egypt in the plain of Megiddo. And dressed himself up like a common soldier and went out there and fought and died. King Josiah. Again, got a little foreshadowing going on there. The good king comes in and then dies in the garb of a common man or a common soldier, kind of like Jesus. Now, that's where then, you know, when it talks about the great mourning, you go back, I believe it's in Chronicles where it talks about it, and it talks about the mourning that they had over Josiah. There was great mourning over him. Possibly Jeremiah even would have written a lamentation over him. If not Jeremiah, somebody else. Doesn't specifically say, I don't think. But it does say that a lamentation was written that the people can continue to repeat. So it seems like this would be something they're familiar with. So here, you know, 150 years later, let's say, Zechariah is talking about great mourning, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Like that mourning at that time. You know, it was the dark day of history for them. Because from that point, there was nothing good that happened. Josiah was the last good thing that happened to Judah prior to the chance to go back and start rebuilding. So that was the end of their glory days in a sense. It was the mourning over that. Interesting thoughts. Verse 12, the land will mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. You know, and then you get Levi and the Shimeites. Just thought it was interesting when it talks about the family of the house of Nathan. You know, that doesn't usually, as you're going through Old Testament stuff, you don't get a lot about Nathan. You don't have like this great, you know, line of stuff that came from Nathan. In fact, I would be willing to bet that if I asked you who was Nathan, many of you probably couldn't tell me. Just because he's not a really common, popular guy. Nathan was a son of David. He was, you know, the kings all came through Solomon. Nathan was another son of David. Which if you go to Luke chapter 3 and you trace the genealogy of what appears to be Mary, it'll actually take you down and that Jesus was a descendant of David through Joseph. It was a descendant of David through Solomon. Through Mary, he was a descendant of David through Nathan. And that's really all that you get on Nathan. You don't get any great things that Nathan did. I think you get a place where it talks about he was the son of David. You get this, and then you get him in the genealogy pretty much. So, interesting. That just kind of jumped out at me, knowing who Nathan was then. The family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. When it's talking about the great mourning over the one that, whom they had pierced, it specifically names the family of Nathan, which would have been Mary, standing right there. Interesting thought. Okay, so let's finish this up over in John chapter 19. John 19, the point that John's making is that these things were prophesied. It was prophesied that not a bone of him would be broken through the Passover lamb. And John makes that application for us so that we can understand what was going on. It also was prophesied that he would be pierced. Isaiah 53 says that he would be pierced through for our transgressions. We see that happening in his death. But we also see here that says they shall look on him whom they pierced. Coming from Zechariah, specifically talking about them piercing God and the death of mourning as of a firstborn. Final thing with it, Revelation chapter 1 also quotes this same verse. Revelation chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 4. It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then get verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so. Amen. Okay, it's not specifically quoted, but the same allusion is made that every eye is going to see him. Even, you know, Zechariah said they looked on him whom they pierced. John quotes that and says that was happening at the crucifixion or at the end of the crucifixion of Jesus. They pierced him. They looked on him whom they had pierced. And here it says specifically says that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. You know, even the ones who were there at that point in time, when he comes back, they're going to see him too. Okay. Anybody have any comments, questions, anything on this? Last little stuff here. Going once. Sold. Okay. Now we move from the black letters to the red letters. You get to go to the red letter edition. So if you don't have a red letter edition, it's all the black letters for you, and that's okay. Go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. And what we're starting to head into here is looking at specifically how did Jesus quote the Old Testament? How did he use it? How did he apply it? What did he have to say about it? And see what we can take from that. And in Matthew chapter 5, you have several short quotations from the Old Testament. Matthew 5:21. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Okay, first quote. Chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Turn the page in my Bible. Verse 31. And it was said, Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Verse 35. Talks about over by the earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Okay, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Okay. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking and quotes several times from the Old Testament. The first one in Matthew 21. It's quoting straight from the Ten Commandments. You can go back, you can look, Exodus chapter 20, and I think Deuteronomy chapter 5, I believe, is where it's where Moses goes back over the Ten Commandments. So, Exodus chapter 20 is where you have the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 5, I believe, is where, at the end of the 40 years, Moses goes back over those Ten Commandments, just as a little recap of them. So, both places, he says, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. You know, that was Ten Commandments. Don't commit murder. Pretty good quote. He quotes it well. Did a good job. Same thing, verse 27. You heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Again, Ten Commandments. Verse 31, where he says, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Okay, not specifically Ten Commandments, but it is still in the section of the law. It's in Deuteronomy 24. And we'll probably go look at that in a minute. Okay, in a few minutes. Verse 33. You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Again, that's part of the Old Testament law. All these things that Jesus is quoting, other than verse 35, which I'll get to in a second. But all these things that he's quoting are straight from first five books, actually four, you know, Exodus, Leviticus. I think we might have, yeah, some things from Numbers and Deuteronomy. All of those are parts of the law. And so he's going through and pulling parts out of the Old Testament law and making this point. Verse 38 is, again, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's going to come up several different times. I think it comes up in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, where he talks, where it's talked, that's spoken of. And finally, in verse 43, where it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is again from Leviticus. So all these things that Jesus is quoting, he's quoting it from, he's not quoting the prophets. Verse 35, where it says, the city of the great king, that's actually a quote from the Psalms. Excuse me. But that's some things in, but he's not. The main thing in each one of these that was said, you know, okay, you've heard that it was said, do not commit murder. And he's going to go on and say, but I say to you. You've heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you. You know, he's going to get to the next one. You've heard that it's been said that, you know, if you're going to divorce your wife, give her a certificate of a divorce. But I say to you. He's going to say, you've heard that it was said, if, don't make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. He's going to say, but I say to you. You know, and then 38 is where he says, you heard, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you. And then 43, you've heard, love your neighbor, hate your enemies, but I say to you. See, each time, what Jesus is doing is he's taking that Old Testament law and he's going, okay, this is what it says. You know this. You've heard this. This is familiar to you. You know, in their synagogues, they had it set up to read through all this. So you've heard it. But, you know, and in this, many of these things, even in America, a lot of people still would know that somewhere in the Bible it says, even though they've tried to get rid of all the Ten Commandments stuff. But still, people have that idea. These Jews, they definitely knew. And Jesus is going, okay, you've heard all this. He says, now, let me tell you. Go to there in Matthew chapter 5. I actually want to back it up some to verse 17. For all the blesseds, and after the salt and the light stuff. Then in verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Okay, so Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. That wasn't my intent. My intent is to fulfill it, to fill it all the way up, to fill up what's lacking. And so he goes on and says, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Verse 20, though. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that... Let me check something real quick. I meant to check this earlier. No. Luke 6, he kind of goes through all the same stuff, but without all the quotations. Okay. The scribes and the Pharisees were the ones who knew the law the best. They were the ones that everyone perceived as being righteous. You know, they knew all the laws. So, you know, and they're, as Jesus puts it in Matthew 23, they were tithing of their dill, their mint, their cumin. I mean, all their spices, they're tithing of every little bit. They're really sticking to this stuff. They were fasting, I think twice a week is what it comes up to. You know, so they're diligently fasting. They're doing all of this. The Pharisees, the scribes, they are the ones, they were the standard, in a sense, for that time. The Sadducees is pretty much kind of gone the other direction. They didn't really care too much about it. They had some more political stuff going on. But the Pharisees were the ones who said, "We must follow the law. We must stick to the law." The scribes were the ones who were, you know, they're writing the whole thing down, so they know it really well. These are the ones who should be the best, right? Jesus tells them, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." That is an impossible statement to them. And so Jesus goes on, you know, after he said, "I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, I came to fulfill them. Your righteousness needs to go beyond the scribes and Pharisees. It needs to go beyond what the law is talking about." And then he goes on and starts listing off some of these specific things. Do not, you know, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder. And he said, okay, yeah, that is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Don't commit murder. He says, now, what I'm saying to you is, there in verse 22, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Okay, so Jesus just cranks it up. And not so much cranks it up, I guess he drives it inward. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament law, was dealing with the outward man. It was dealing with how to do things outwardly. So if you know, you're not supposed to murder. It's going to get down a little bit later. You're not supposed to commit adultery. Don't commit adultery. It's going to say, if you're going to divorce your wife, give her a good certificate and send her on her way. You know, make it legal and all. If you're going to make a vow, make sure that you fulfill it. And so he lists off all these different standards that the law set that dealt with the outward man. And he's going to go, now let's take it inward, which is really what he's talking about. That is the fulfillment of the law. I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. The fulfillment is not just outwardly being able to do them. The fulfillment is the law written on the hearts. The fulfillment is the law driven inward. And so he actually talks about, you know, okay, that way, the old way was don't commit murder. He says, what I'm telling you is don't even be uncontrollably angry. Don't be angry to the point that you're going to tell somebody raka or fool or, you know, start insulting them. He says, not it. Most murder is dealt with by eliminating anger. And I say most because you do have some cold-blooded murders and stuff. But I believe their initial murders probably began with anger. Eventually, yeah, somebody could get to the point where their conscience was so seared that they could murder somebody without it bothering them. But initially, it deals with anger. So if you deal with the anger, you've dealt with the murder. Now, in verse 27, Jesus quotes the Old Testament again. He quotes the Ten Commandments. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And he goes and starts talking about ripping out your eyes and cutting off your hands and that kind of stuff. Now, again, he drives it straight into the heart. Says, yeah, you might not be committing adultery. Yeah, you can. That's outward. That's a beginning point. But that's not the fulfillment. That's not as far as God intended to take it. He says, really what he's driving it to is even what's going on in here. To not even to the point of not even lusting. Now, you get things to that point. If the person's not lusting, are they going to commit adultery? I mean, it's really, really tough to commit adultery if you're not going to lust first. Just not the order of things. See, that's the direction that Jesus has taken it. That is, you know, some people try to talk about, well, he cranked up the standard there. Well, is he cranking up the standard or is he letting God's standard, as it's always been intended, be known? He says, yeah, the law dealt with things outwardly, but here you go. This is what I'm telling you. This is the fulfillment of the law. This is the kind of people that God's looking for. Control anger with the help of the Holy Spirit. Now you understand why you need the Holy Spirit. People who don't lust. Eliminating a lot of problems. You know, we could eliminate a lot of problems in America if we eliminated anger and lust. Wow. That would slow down. Maybe, you know, the judge said that they, Judge Holly Brown said that they were so backed up there, you know, that to be able to hear a 4 or 5 day case has to be scheduled like more than a year in advance. So maybe I'll offer this as a suggestion next time. We just need to eliminate anger and lust in America, and then that'll probably deal with the majority of our court cases. What about verse 31? And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Okay? That is there. If you want to look at that, that's Deuteronomy 24. Something like that. No. Okay, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And keep in mind, this is 40 years after the giving of the Ten Commandments, the giving of the law. You know, now Moses has to make some clarifications for everybody with the help of God here. It says, when a man, verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. You know, and notice it doesn't specify what that indecency was, but he found some indecency in her. She just wasn't decent. It says, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. She leaves his house, goes and becomes another man's wife. If the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, Or if the latter husband dies, he took her to be a wife. Okay, and then he talks about how the first guy can't have her back. But notice that Moses is just stating this is what's going on. This is kind of the way it goes. He doesn't say, hey, this is what you're supposed to do. If you find that your wife is doing whatever that you don't like, then just give her a certificate of divorce. He doesn't say that. He's stating it as this is the practice. That was what was being done. Okay, so you give her a certificate of divorce. What he's actually teaching here is you divorce the woman, send her away. She goes and gets married to another guy. He doesn't like her either. Divorces her, sends her away. She can't go back to the first guy. The first guy can't say, well, you know, maybe I did like her. She wasn't quite as bad as I thought she was. Let me get her back here. Doesn't work that way. That's what Moses is talking about. He's explaining, and in a sense, he's not going, hey, this is the way things ought to be. He's just saying, if you're gonna be divorcing and stuff, do it in an orderly manner here. Don't go taking the lady back after she's been to another man. That's bordering on the abomination type things. Okay, now go over to Matthew 19. Because this stuff is discussed again later. And it is actually quoted again in Matthew 19:7. Matthew 19, we'll start from verse 3. It says, the Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Okay, so they're trying to put Jesus to the test, asking about, man divorcing his wife for any cause. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Okay, so you got Genesis chapter 1 all the way back there. Jesus quotes Genesis 1. And said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay, Genesis chapter 2. Just a side note, do you realize that today the things that we've looked at, Jesus has quoted Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Psalms? You know, when we talked about Jesus and his dealing with Satan, we talked about how he just limited himself to the book of Deuteronomy and quoted three times out of Deuteronomy. This is just a little reminder that Jesus had memorized just a little bit more than just Deuteronomy. He's so far hit all the first five books. Okay. So, verse 6, consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So Jesus, they're asking, can a man divorce his wife for any cause at all? And Jesus said, no. He actually said, God, he said he made them male and female, said the two become one flesh. And so whatever God's put together like that, don't let any man take it apart. Now, verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? That's Deuteronomy 24. Why was that? Jesus explains it. Very kind of him. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Okay, that's Jesus' take on it. Now, I love verse 10. In talking with the high schoolers a little bit, I don't remember how the subject came up, talking about dating, I think. And so this talking about marriage with them got to this point, and I decided to share this with them because I really liked the disciples' response to him. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. Keep in mind, weren't these all married men? the disciples that were with him. I mean, you can look, check out, I believe it's 1 Corinthians, is where Paul says that Peter and the rest of the apostles were married, were taking along believing wives. So, you know, they were married. So these guys, and Peter obviously had a mother-in-law, so he had to be married. But these are married men, and they're saying, wow, if it's that tough, it'd be better off not to marry. Okay, it's a little bit late for them. You know, they're coming to this conclusion a little bit far down the road, which is part of the reason why I pointed out to the high schoolers, because it wasn't too late for them. Is if the, you know, the conclusion is, I mean, Jesus says, hey, this ain't the way it's supposed to be. Yeah, Moses did permit this because of the hardness of your heart. Just, but that's not God's intention. And he says, except for immorality and whoever divorces his wife except for immorality marries another woman commits adultery. You know, and that's the same thing in Matthew that he was talking, or sorry, in Matthew 5 that he was talking about, where when they said, he says, and it was said, whoever sends, that's his verse, Matthew 5:31, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You know, Jesus' whole point is, hey, not God's intention. He just kind of cranked it up or drove it inward to the heart again. You know, that's what you see is with the law. Do not murder, do not commit adultery. You know, it deals with the outward behavior, but then also it has to make provisions for the hardness of the heart. You know, as Jesus said, Moses, due to the hardness of your hearts, permitted divorce. He says, but from the beginning, that's not been God's intention. And so Jesus just kind of goes back to what, you know, it's the fulfillment. It's the not just the outward form of things with the law. He's driving things in totally to the heart. When he gets to the part about vows, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. And we'll look at that maybe a little bit more next week. But again, Jesus is going to take it in a little bit more to the character, where he says, verse 34, I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you not, cannot make one hair white or black. Some of us wish that we could, but we can't. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil. Jesus is driving it again into the heart or into the mind to the point where he's dealing with the internal stuff that's going on and saying, hey, your character should be such that you don't need to make a vow, because if you say you're going to do it, you're going to do it. If you say you're not, you're not. Your character needs to be such that that's the way you would behave. And so that's what, as we tie things up here, that's really where Jesus is heading with all this, is he is driving things inward. He says, yeah, the law dealt with all those outward things. He says, but I did not come to abolish the law of the prophets. I'm not going to get rid of those things. Those things are still good, but I came to fulfill it. I came to drive it in. So that by your, he came to actually change the nature, so that by your nature, fulfilling the law is a byproduct of where your focus is. That's a little bit of the red letters for the day.